And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful that we have a high priest who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. We thank him that he continuously pleads on our behalf, even when we are not even aware that we have failed you. Thank you, Father, that you have given him also as the one through whom we can come to you in prayer. We thank you also that the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. In every way, you have shown yourself a faithful and caring God. Father, we just pray that you continue to cause each and every one of us to focus upon you, to be devoted to you, so that in every way, we will be the ambassadors to the world that is dying and in need of truth and life. So we pray now as we've gathered together to study a portion of your word. We realize, Father, that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 1. Verse 6 reads, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now the qualifications given in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 are no doubt concerned with the spiritual leadership of a local church. However, there is the problem of whether the apostle had in mind a class of spiritual leaders or all spiritual leaders of a local church. Now, this problem arises firstly because, as we will note later, the word elder, because it says as an elder, that you find in verse 6 of the NIV, does not appear in the Greek text. That's the first problem. Secondly, because only an overseer is mentioned in the passage, that is in verse 7. Thirdly, because the apostle had identified two classes of spiritual leadership of the church. He directly mentioned overseers and deacons as the two classes of spiritual leadership of local churches in his greeting, in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1:1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now the same two classes of spiritual leaders are discussed in terms of their qualifications in the third chapter of the apostle's first epistle to Timothy. However, later in that epistle of Timothy, two groups seem to be referred as elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 reads, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So this passage indicates there are at least two groups of elders, those who teach and those who are involved in administration and pastoral care. In other words, those in administration in the church are people who are also charged with pastoral care of the church. In effect, there are those then whose primary function is to teach as overseers, so that they are also concerned, though, with pastoral care of the congregation, but not to the same extent as those whose primary function, primary functions are that of administration and pastoral care. So anyway, the point is that the apostle, in his epistles to the Philippians and to Timothy, has indicated there are two classes of spiritual leaders that he lumped into the category of elders. This then raises the question of whether the apostle, in this passage that we're studying now in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, is concerned with one or both classes of elders that he elsewhere identified. Now, it is our answer that the apostle was concerned with the two categories of spiritual leadership of a local church that he clearly identified in his epistles to the Philippians and to Timothy. However, his major focus was on the class of spiritual leaders who are responsible for teaching the congregation. Now, this is probably because these are those who are to provide guidance in the spiritual matters and combat errors in any local church. In effect, we contend that the apostle gave general qualifications that are to be made by all spiritual leaders of the local church, but then focus on those whose function is to teach or serve as overseers. Now, we say this because the qualifications given in verse 6 of Titus chapter 1 are those that cover both classes of spiritual leaders of a local church with respect to their family life. Say, for example, the apostle mentioned marital qualifications of an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. First Timothy, and hold on to that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. All we're arguing is whatever he used in verse 6 is something he's mentioned for these two categories of overseers and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, we read, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now, the qualification that we are concerned is given the phrase, "the husband of but one wife." The husband of but one wife. Now, the same phrase, though, is repeated in the description of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 12. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well." So the implication is that any spiritual leader of a local church is one that should be described using the phrase, "the husband of but one wife." Now, we read of the same phrase, "the husband of but one wife," in Titus 1:6, where we're studying. So that we should be able to deduce that the apostle was concerned with all spiritual leaders of the church in Crete, as he wrote verse 6. But in verse 7, he focused his attention to those who are to be overseers. Now, in making this statement, we imply that the word since that begins verse 7 of Titus 1 is not an adequate translation, as we will note when we get to that verse next week by the grace of God. Now, meanwhile, we simply want to make the point that verse 6, where we're concerned, we're starting Titus 1 verse 6, is concerned with the general qualifications of all spiritual leaders of the local church. In other words, every person who is a spiritual leader, an officer of the church, must meet these qualifications that we're looking at in verse 6. Everyone that is a spiritual leader must meet this qualification. Now, our interpretation, of course, raises the question as to why the apostle should not go into detail describing the two categories of elders as he did in his epistle to Timothy. Now, some would answer this question by stating that it is because the epistle of Titus was written before 1 Timothy, where the apostle realized that it was necessary to explain further what he gave in Titus with respect to elders or the spiritual leaders of a congregation. That's why they say, well, that's maybe why he did that. Now, this explanation, of course, makes sense, but it is not certain whether Titus was written before 1 Timothy. It is not certain. So while this explanation makes sense, we cannot be certain of its validity. Therefore, the answer to the problem that is raised with our interpretation, as we have indicated, is that it is probably because his focus was on the spiritual leaders who are to teach and to combat, teach the word of God, to deal with spiritual stability of the local churches, and to combat errors or erroneous teachings that were creeping into the church or the local churches in Crete. That's probably the reason he focused here on the overseers while making a reference to the general qualification of all spiritual leaders. So with this classification, we now proceed to consider the general qualifications of all spiritual leaders of the local church. Now, as we're going to study this, one of the things that you, if you pay close attention and really go home and meditate, you come to realize one of the reasons the church is in the state it is today. Because for most part, these qualifications are completely ignored. So that we have a lot of spiritual leaders in local churches that do not meet these qualifications. And so we begin to wonder if indeed they are following the instruction of the Holy Spirit that belongs to the church. Anyway, the translators of the NIV began Titus 1 verse 6 with the sentence, "An elder must be." That's how the NIV began it. Now, we indicated that the word elder does not appear in the Greek text of verse 6. Notice there's no word elder in verse 6 of Titus chapter 1. Now, a person who does not know the Greek could consult other versions and discover this to be the case. In other words, one of the things that those who do not have the Greek training in the Greek, that one of the things that may help them to do better interpretation is to read so many English versions.
At least I have in my software over 28 translations of the English Bible. And so it's best if they can read some of this, and that will give them an idea if there's something unique, they'll begin to fade that out. Anyway, to make my point, let me give you various ways in which our English versions began verse 6. Now, the today's English version, that is often more literal in its translation, began verse 6 with the expression, if anyone. That is what I have here on the screen. If anyone. Now that is actually is more in keeping with the Greek text. That's more clearly closer to what the Greek text says. Now the Revised New American Bible begins with the phrase on condition that. That's the second one I've given here on the screen. The New American Bible Revised Edition. That the New Jerusalem Bible begins with, that is, each of them must be a man. Which is this one. Of course, if you came here in time, you probably have already copied it. And those who come the last minute, you probably begin to copy now anyway. So, this is how they began. That is, each of them must be a man. The New English Bible and the Revised English Bible took different approach in that they began the verse as a question. So the New English Bible reads, is he a man of unimpeachable? It's a question. While the Revised English Bible translates, are they men of unimpeachable? Now, it's just a matter of man and men. That's why I don't repeat that. Anyway, so one who consults several English versions gets the idea that although the NIV and many of our English versions introduce the word elder or its equivalent of spiritual leader, that the word does not appear in the Greek text of verse 6. And so, that person should be considered an interpretative translation, which, by the way, is a good one, and I'm going to show you why. It's a good one that you have in the NIV. Nonetheless, though, we will examine the Greek text to understand the variations in our English versions. Because that's some of the things that bother people, or those who want to criticize the Bible. They say, how can you have all these many translations? Different versions. Well, it's a matter of how the translators look at the Greek or the Hebrew text. And they try to bring it into the English. The Greek and Hebrew is the same. It's just trying to bring it to a different language is where the problem comes. Anyway, see, the Greek text of Titus 1 verse 6 begins with a Greek word or particle, two words, two letters, E-I. It's called E. It begins with a Greek word, E. That is used in different ways, but not directly translated in the NIV. The NIV didn't translate it directly. Now, the Greek word is a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, so that it may be translated if, as Apostle Paul used it in describing the spiritually minded believer in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now, this is where we find the Greek word being used with the meaning if. Here it reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." See, the conditional clause, or if the Spirit of God lives in you, should be understood as stating what is factual. Remember, I said the Greek word may be used to state something that is in fact, that exists in, as a fact, or in a case of hypothetical. But here it is used to describe that which is factual. Now, this is because no one is a believer in Christ without the Holy Spirit resident in that person. So the apostle is not stating something hypothetical, but what is real, or what has happened to believers in Rome, and that the Holy Spirit lives in them. Now, to read the clause as hypothetical will imply that the Romans were not believers. But that is not in keeping with the thought of the apostle who wrote to believers in Rome. Therefore, if here is used as a conditional, but recognizing what is factual. Now, the Greek word that begins Titus 1:6 may also be translated that, as a marker of content of an indirect question, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, reads, "It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." See the clause, "If his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness," may alternatively be translated, "That his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." In that way, instead of "if," it can be translated "that." Now, another usage of the Greek word in question or particle is as a marker of cause in causal clauses, when an actual case is taken as supposition, where we also can use the word "if" instead of the word "since," as it is used in Romans 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. This is where the Greek word can be used, "if," when in the true sense, "since," will also fit the context. It reads here, "They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." Now, Gentile Christians here have indeed shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, because the gospel has been presented to them and they have responded. So that the clause, if the Gentiles have shared in Jewish spiritual blessings, may then be translated this way. Remove the if and put the word since. And so if you read them, since the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. See, that's since. That's a fact. It's taking place. Instead of if, we just say since. It's taking place. Now, another usage of the Greek word is as a marker of direct questions. Now, under this usage, the context normally would have the word asked or said to help know that it has to do with questions. For example, the word asked is used to reflect a question of the disciples to Jesus Christ after his resurrection with respect to the restoration of Israel's self-rule or kingdom in Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Acts chapter 1 verse 6. And hold on to Acts because the next two passages will be in Acts. It reads, Acts chapter 1 verse 6 reads, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Here, the word is used because of the word asked, we know it's a question. As we stated, the sense of question is also reflected when the word said is used, as we find in Paul's question to the centurion in Acts 22 verse 25. Acts chapter 22 verse 25. Acts 22 verse 25. Now, it is true that in our edited Greek text, the way we can tell if a sentence is a question, or a line is a question, is they use semicolon to show that. But in the original, they don't have any of those markers. So one way we can do, if you see this Greek word, and there is the word said or asked, we may suspect it has to do with questions. So here we have, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now it is probably because the Greek word that begins Titus 1 verse 6 may be used as a marker of questions that explains the approach of the translators of the New English Bible or the Revised English Bible that begin the verse as a question. See why now? So when you know all this, so you can see what it is that when people confront you and say, well, but you know, this version is different. You say, no. It's a matter of how they try to interpret the Greek word. The Greek itself doesn't change. It's just how the translators try to convey that to the English reader. Because there are several ways we convey the same meaning in English. So that's what it is. So now that you know that the Greek particle can be used to show a question. So when they read it, they decided it's a question. And that's why they translate that way. Anyway, the question really is how to understand the Greek word as it is used in our context. What is the best way to understand it? Now, it is possible to understand it as stating a condition that is actual. In which case, it may be translated with the word if, as in the English Standard Version. However, our Greek word is immediately in the Greek, followed by an indefinite pronoun that may mean anyone, or someone. Or the indefinite pronoun may refer to someone of prominence, and so means a person of importance, as it is used in the advice of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin to caution them about persecuting the apostle or the church. They were persecuting the church, and he said, "Men, you have to be very careful what you're doing with these people." And in doing so, he used a word, the Greek word that is translated, that means anyone, is used in Acts chapter 5, verse 36. Acts chapter 5, verse 36. Acts chapter 5, verse 36. It is, "Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing." Now, the main thing I'm concerned with here is, see, that verbal phrase, "to be somebody," is the same as "to be a person of importance." To be somebody means to be a person of importance. Now, that aside, though, when the Greek word that may mean anyone is used together with the Greek word that may mean if, that begins Titus 1 verse 6, the two then may be read something like this: everyone who, instead of if, who, anyone. It can be read everyone who, or simply whoever. Now, it is also possible to read the two Greek words as if anyone, as it is done in the English Standard Version, or even in the NIV, where both words were used together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the same Greek phrase, so to say, that we find in Titus 1, verse 6, at the beginning of the verse, is exactly what we have also here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Not in the beginning, but it's something that we have, and they translated it, "if anyone." So here it says, it reads, here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone says his heart on being an overseer, if anyone is, like I said, the two Greek words used are exactly what we have in Titus 1 verse 6. But here they translate the NIV, "if anyone." If anyone says his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So the problem in Titus 1:6 is that whether the two Greek words are translated "if anyone" or "whoever," the verse does not form a complete sentence, as we find here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. Now, in other words, if we read the verse as beginning with "if anyone is," that's if we read Titus 1 verse 6 with the beginning "if anyone is," or if we read it "whoever is," we do not have a complete sense, as we find, for example, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, where it says his heart on being something. So we have an object here. Therefore, then, the problem is to supply an object that will help to make sense of what the apostle had in mind, because that's nothing stated. So, this is where interpreters or translators put in what they believe to be the best in the context. Now, that does not mean that the Greek is in error or anything. That just, when we try to translate in English, we have to try to make sense. Because these people in the Greek and Hebrew, they had a different mindset. They would read certain things, they can't get it. But for us, when you come to other languages, you have to go into all detail to get to the point. Anyway, so then there are two possible objects to be supplied based on the context. Now, so we can supply the word overseer. We can supply the word overseer. So that if anyone wants to be is an overseer. If anyone is overseer. Now, since it is really the word used, next in verse 7 of Titus 1, or, that's the first choice, or we can supply the word elder. Since it is the word used in verse 5. So these are two options. We don't have an object in verse 6. Could it be elder based on verse 5? Or will it be overseer based on verse 7? Now the use of the word overseer will match the object used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 that we read. So the problem with this, of course, is that if that were the case, then the apostle was only thinking of one class of elders in the local churches in Crete. That would be the problem. Therefore, this will not be, of course, in keeping with his concept of having teaching and administrative elders. Because it's writing to them to appoint. So will he only appoint teachers and forget the administrative? So that's why we say if somebody used the word overseer, there's no other place mentioned in the book of Titus about these administrative elders. For that reason, it is better to supply the word elder, as is done in the NIV and some of our English version. Do you see the reasoning why elder is used? Because if you use overseer, that means you are telling Paul is telling Timothy only appoint overseers. What about the elders? The elders, if you recall, the administrative elders, they are the people who are to do the pastoral care of the church in addition to the administrative aspect of the church, local churches. When I say pastoral care, and I think the deacons in this church, they do some of those our unique meetings that we had, we went through it and they realized, you're supposed to be checking up on each member. And that's why there is a deacon, if your name is in our list, there's a deacon assigned to you. Who, if he does his, what he's supposed to do when you're not here, he should be checking upon you. Because that is part of his pastoral care. That's the administrative. That is the pastoral care of those second class of elders that we call, in this case, deacons. So if we use the word overseer, that cut them off. So that means Titus will only appoint those who will teach. What about the rest? That needs to be done. For that reason, we do not believe that the word overseer will fit verse 6. Even though, if we put overseer, it will match 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. But 1 Timothy had to deal with two of those officers, because for the first 7 verses or so, it dealt with the overseers. And then from the last next 3 verses, he dealt with the deacons. But you don't have that in Titus here. So this is the argument. And that is why I believe those in the, who translated the NIV and others who do the same, using the word elders, that they actually fit the context more than others. So then this approach helps us to understand that the apostle in verse 6 of Titus 1 is concerned with the qualifications of all elders in a local churches, whether they are teachers or administrators. He's concerned with all. That was verse 6, is dealing with the spiritual, the qualifications of all spiritual leaders, regardless of what their special area is, whether they are overseers who have the function of teaching, or they are, in this case, deacons who have their responsibility of administering and taking care of the affairs of the church and pastoral care. So in any case, the Holy Spirit directs the apostle to state the general qualifications of any spiritual leader, primarily in terms of family characteristics. Now, I know we are looking at spiritual leaders, but as I'm going to emphasize again, don't say, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm not the pastor. No, everything we're going to study here applies to you as a believer. Although the people picked up now in the limelight, so to say, are those who are spiritual leaders. So in any case, as I've said, the Holy Spirit then directs the apostle to state the general qualifications of any spiritual leader, primarily in terms of family characteristics. Now, this should not surprise us, though, when we understand that God, the Holy Spirit, views the church as a family of God. So when they talk about family, he's viewing the whole local church as a family of God, as we may gather from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And hold on for that. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 reads, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, the word household is translated from a Greek word that means family. Thus, one way to tell if a person can be a good leader of a local church is to consider his family life. His family life. For you see, if his family life is riddled with instability, as reflected in his children, then it is difficult to see how that person could provide a stable leadership in a local church. It is for this reason that the apostle questioned the ability of such a person to lead a congregation in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 reads, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Therefore then, it's not surprising that the apostle, who did not go into detail in distinguishing the two classes of spiritual leaders in this epistle of Titus, will focus on the characteristics that should be found in each class of spiritual leadership, because what happens in the family is a strong indicator of a man's leadership ability. The family, this is something that many people don't realize it. The reason you can tell there's so much instability in the nation is because there's instability in the families. Now, people don't understand this when they talk about, you know, people say, oh, well, the family, the, you know, the nation is blah, 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 and the people go on and on. Yes. What you're not saying is, my family is in this and in that. This way. Because what consists of a nation? Families. So if the family life is not what it's supposed to be, that's what happens. For example, if a husband is not providing leadership in the family, well, it will affect the rest of the society. Because if you don't lead your wife, for example, and she's working somewhere, that will come out. Because you're not a leader. If you're the husband, you're not leading. So that is why it's important that the family life of a person who's going to be a spiritual leader must be looked at. We can't just, you know, brush it under the rug and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It matters. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, that means, you know, as we've studied, if you recall, we spent several weeks studying marriage. And you realize that a man, leadership is not something that is coerced, so to say, or it's not even beating the wife and all those nonsense. But it's a leadership that can come through love, for example, to overcome anything. That you can provide the woman something she can resist by the way you really love, show your love to her. So if you lead her, she will follow. And that will then reflect that you can be a leader of others. Now remember, some of the things that people don't understand, this is, I try to put this, because sometimes if you are not in certain position in life, you don't know what goes on there. Now you take, for example, when we say, if you go to work, one of the reasons that you're going to obey your, whoever is your boss, is you're afraid of being fired. You're afraid of being fired. Now if you're not being, if you're not afraid of that, you may act differently. Now, can you imagine if you're working where your boss can fire you? What can you do? That's where that's when we know whether you have the ability to lead others. Because the same thing happens at home. If you're a man, you're not going to fire your wife. In other words, you're not going to divorce her. If you are, you know, if you understand what's at stake in the Christian life, you're not going to do that. So you have to find a way to lead her. And this is one of those things that even when I was in the university, I saw that. Because you have all these tenured professors. You can't fire them. So you have to find a way to get them to do what you want to do. You can't fire them. And you know, I know one of the professors, the department that's on the same floor as mine, the guy will tell me, he will say, well, I know you're a religious person. That's why they do what you want done. I said, no. I'm a Christian, not a religious person. I'm a Christian, and I apply biblical principles. I don't come and say, quote the demon, say, Matthew chapter, this says, I don't do that. I just apply those principles to them. And they do things. My department, they would do all those tenor professors, they would do things to for me that others have a hard time getting done. Why? You have to understand. Leadership comes from understanding truth. I doubt anyone can truly be a true leadership without understanding fundamental truths from the Bible. Or directly or indirectly, but they have to understand it. So this is why your family life will be an indicator whether you can be a good spiritual leader. Now, it is true, though, that the predominant focus in terms of the characteristics of a spiritual leader is on his family life. But really, that is not really with what the apostle began. That's not where he began. Although that's the whole concern of verse 6, but that's not what he began with first. He began with the man's personal life. The man's personal life. Now, when I say man's personal life, that should be true of all believers. Something I'm going to say now about what the Holy Spirit says about anyone who wants to be a spiritual leader must apply to you, male or female believer. It doesn't only apply to pastors and deacons. It applies to now every believer. But for now, we're focusing on the deacons and the overseers. So we read in Titus 1:5. This is what it says. An elder must be blameless. An elder must be blameless. So the first thing that any pastor or those who are responsible for appointing a spiritual leader in any capacity should be sure is that such a person fits the description of being blameless. That's the first thing, being blameless. This being the case, what does it mean to be blameless? Now that is something for all believers, not just spiritual leaders, but the focus here is on spiritual leaders. So what does it mean? Well, to answer this question, we should begin by stating what is not. Let's go with what is not. Now, to be blameless does not mean to be perfect or sinless. Since the word is applied by God to believers in the Old Testament times who certainly sinned. Take for example, Noah was described as blameless in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. He reads, and hold on to Genesis because my next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 reads, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless. Notice that? Among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now this man, who is described as righteous and blameless, was the same person that became drunk in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. He reads, when he drank some of his wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, drunkenness is a sin. So Noah, although described as blameless, did in fact sin. Take the second example, David. David, despite his famous sins of murder and adultery, claimed to be blameless in that he avoided sin, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 24. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 24. Second Samuel chapter 22 verse 24 reads, this is David speaking now, I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. As a man, you know, for David to make the claim recorded here indicates that his two famous sins of murder and adultery were anomalies in his life, and not some kind of habit. Anyhow, the fact that these two men, one described by God the Holy Spirit as blameless, and the other who made the claim, sinned, indicates that to be blameless does not mean that one is perfect. Now, that's one thing you should get. It doesn't mean you're perfect. There's no such person on this planet. So we have ruled out what blamelessness could not mean, so we proceed now to understand what it means to be blameless in the context of the qualifications of spiritual leaders of a local congregation. I say in the context, because that word sometimes may depend on the context. Now, this is because, I know you will remember now easily, but unless you are listening to Genesis new, otherwise you won't remember that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, where we studied in detail, we also indicated that being blameless
means being committed to the Lord, resulting in integrity. And that's being blameless too. Where you are devoted to, you are committed to the Lord, that leads to integrity. By integrity, we mean faithfulness to truth. So that's how we define it, explain it, when we're in Genesis 6, 9. We begin within the context. Now, so we have to look at it within the context of what we're dealing with. Now, the word blameless in Titus 1, 6 is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to a person against whom there can be no accusation, hence free from reproach or without stain. Now, the adjective may mean irreproachable, without accusation. Doesn't, when the apostle indicates that a spiritual leader should be blameless, he means that such an individual must be free of any accusation, or to whom no one can bring a just charge. Now, it is not a person to whom there can be no charge brought against, since there's no such a person on this planet. I mean, that people are free to charge others of anything they choose, but that such a charge should be false. Now, we know that people, in their hatred, can bring charges falsely against someone. Now, the Lord Jesus, who is blameless in the sense of being free from any sin, was charged falsely by the Jewish leaders in order to condemn him to death. Thus, a spiritual leader may be accused of wrongdoing that proves to be false. And that has to prove to be false. Nonetheless, the qualification given in this passage with the word blameless means that one that is being considered for appointment as a spiritual leader should be without any kind of accusation levied against him. Justified or not, that's the issue. Because the reputation of the local church is at stake. The local church. So in effect then, when a person is to be considered for spiritual leadership, there should be no accusation hanging over the individual, since if that accusation is proved to be true, later, that would damage the reputation of the local church. It is this requirement that one considered for spiritual leadership should be free of any accusation that was probably in the mind of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy not to share or unwittingly participate in the sins of others by appointing such individuals to spiritual leadership position in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. And hold on to that. Well, looking at our time, it's just best to take a break, and hopefully we'll move it on after break.